The 75th anniversary of D-Day was commemorated last month, the beginning of June. And one of the most iconic photographs of that era was of Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin all sitting together. And you might remember that, that picture. These were known as the Big Three. Franklin Delano Roosevelt won three consecutive terms of general election president of the United States. They were so worried that he would be president until the day he died that they actually put in the rule that you cannot serve more than two consecutive terms. That's the only way they got him out of office. Crazy, hey? Incredibly popular. He was the brainchild behind the fireside chat. He was an incredibly popular president, and he was the president of the United States during the Second World War. Churchill, the leader of Britain, and Stalin, who really took over from Lenin and ruled with an iron fist. Joseph Stalin had a reign of terror. He actually killed more Jews than Hitler did by 400%. Terrible man. But Churchill, perhaps the most famous of the three in terms of being an author and in terms of his literary, not just his literary prowess, but also as an orator. He was an incredible speaker, which is incredible because he suffered with stuttering. In Old Testament studies, there's another big three. When you read the Old Testament, there's really three big names that they keep coming back to. Abraham, Moses, and David. Those are the big three figures in the Old Testament. Those are the names that keep coming back. Those are people through whom God made covenants that affected the entire nation of Israel. And of the three, it's hard to say who would stand above, but Moses was seen as the great deliverer and prophet who was used by God to lead his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and to the promised land. But if you remember the scriptures, if you're familiar with it, there was something that just went totally sideways without getting into all the details. Moses blew it, and Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land with the people. In fact, the people's sin was so great, so prolific, so entrenched, that the entire generation that came out of Egypt died in the desert. There are only two people from that first generation that made it into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That was it. Everyone else died. He is the poster child of the law. Sometimes he comes to represent the law. He becomes a metaphor for the law in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews is now going to shift his focus from all those celestial things to terrestrial things and explain that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's making the shift from talking about how Jesus is greater from angels and above all things to the fact that he was human, and yet as human, he was greater than Moses. And what's really implicit in all this is that the people want to go back to the way of Moses. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Moses can't help you. Moses can't help you. Jesus is greater than Moses. So if you're going to listen to anybody, listen to Jesus. If the people held such trust in Moses, then how much more can they put their trust in Jesus, since Jesus is greater than Moses? And this is the central idea of the passage then, that we can be assured of our salvation because Jesus is greater than Moses. Both were faithful, but Jesus is even more faithful. And that is a word that comes up often in this passage. Four times the word faithful is used, house is used seven times. When Moses was mostly faithful to the call, Jesus is perfectly faithful. And while it relates to God's house, what hangs over that is the fact that we are in God's house, that we have a room. I just love the music selections this morning. Where are you, Vanessa? That's just great job, hey? Because that really speaks to a place, doesn't it? Like, I thought about this with my children, because all of my children have moved out now, and there was much rejoicing. Woohoo! At first there was tears, but now they come back and I'm thinking, why are you still here? You're eating my food. You're running up my utility bill. Get out. I love you. You're welcome, but, you know, for a short period of time. You know what hit me about my children? I don't know. Do your children do this? When your children come home, Do they knock or ring the doorbell, or do they just kind of walk in? Stinkers, hey? You know why? Because they have a place. That's still their home. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus says to the disciples in John 14 that he's going to go and prepare a place for us in my Father's mansion. There are many rooms. You have a room. You have a place. That's your Father's house. You don't have to ring the doorbell. You just get to go in, go to the room, head down to the kitchen, raid the fridge, go and watch TV. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but can there be a heaven without a 55-inch flat screen? I don't know. In heaven, the Dolphins win, the Stampeders lose, and all God's people were happy. Oh, yeah, we're all winners. Here's your ribbon. Can we be confident in our salvation? The answer is yes. Why? Why can we be confident in our salvation? Because Jesus will finish what he started. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. Right now, they are being reminded of who they are. They are not on the outside. They are on the inside. They have received a gift. They have been given life. They have been brought in. They are part of the family. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. You know that this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. An apostle literally means sent one, and one who is sent specifically with a message and a mission. And that is something that we should really kind of hang our hats on, is to understand that Jesus was sent to us to tell us something and to do something for us. So when we send out missionaries, when we send out our apostles, they are going with a message to declare and with a job to do. And that's what our group in Brazil is doing right now. Jesus was sent. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, which is God the Father, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But I want to point out to you that Moses was in or part of the house. Jesus is over the house. He's not one of us. He's over us. And it's really important for me to point out to you that I really want to bring back to our message in Leviticus, and in case this hasn't tweaked, let it tweak now. Moses was never, ever a high priest. He installed the high priests. Yes, he performed some of the functions of a high priest, but Moses was never a high priest. But Jesus is. Jesus is our great high priest. Some people are starters and some people are finishers. Jesus started it and he finished it. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the TV show MASH, but you know, like the surgeons are in a hurry and they're just doing this very basic, rudimentary, save their life type of operation. And you always hear, nurse, close for me. Close for me. He comes in, he cleans things up, he does the operation, and then the gown's coming off, the gloves are coming off. Nurse, close for me. I had a friend once say, people in life are either starters or finishers. Which one are you? Turns out probably neither. Kind of middle reliever. That's kind of who I am. But I don't know. I'd like to be a finisher. I'd like to be a starter. But Jesus finished the work that he was sent to do. In John 17:4, he makes that declaration. And this is really in contrast to Moses, who never entered the promised land. Moses did not finish. Moses did not finish the job. Somebody else finished the job. What makes Jesus greater than Moses? The declaration, it is finished. Jesus started it. Jesus finished it. He carried the ball all the way through. I got this little update alert on my phone from TSN that tells me when something significant happens in the world of sports. And yesterday, I can't remember who it was. Was it the Calgary Stampeders? where the kicker missed the kick and the Hamilton Tiger Cat player caught the ball and ran it 115 yards for a touchdown. Sorry, Calgary fans. It's just a fact. It's the truth. I hate to be the teller of truth. He took it from one end to the other. Jesus takes it from one end to the other. Jesus started it all. Jesus is going to finish it all. Jesus was there at creation. He's going to be there at the second coming. He's it. He's all of it. From beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, that's Jesus. So Jesus made the profound declaration, it is finished, and it is Jesus who will return to wrap the whole thing up. And so we hang our hats on the verse in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is one of the reasons why we can be confident in our salvation. Secondly, because Jesus has authority over everything. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses. Look at it there. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Do we have a house builder in the congregation today? The builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, and this is a clear statement that there has been a paradigm shift. Does everybody know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is like a list. It's like a pattern. It's a system to be followed. It's a series of protocols. It's like dun 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 deet. That's a paradigm. It's just start here, finish there. Everything stays within those parameters. It's a way that something works. Well, up until Jesus, Moses was the paradigm. The law, following temple worship, following all these things, following sacrifices, that was the paradigm with Moses. Well, Jesus shifts the paradigm. He is the sacrifice. He is the center of the worship. The temple exists no more. Now, believe it or not, what makes the temple the temple? The temple is where God resides. So when we come to faith in Christ and Jesus lives in me, what do I become? The temple. This is where worship happens now because this is where God lives. Massive shift in the paradigm. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. We might marvel at the beauty of something. We might look at a house and say, whoa, is that ever a nice house? But you know what you end up at the end of the day, ask at the end of the day? Who built this? Who made this? Who is the brainchild behind this? Don't we want to know the name of the architect? Don't we want to know the name of the builder? Oh, this house was built by... I was about to name somebody, but then I thought, this is being recorded and put out on the internet, and I don't want to get sued for slander. But, you know, sometimes you hear that so-and-so built this house, and you think, I don't want to buy that house. What a lousy house. But then you might hear that a house was built by, I don't know, Canyon Springs. And you think, what a marvelous house. What an incredible house. I know the guy who owns that company. I know what goes into that house. Oh, yeah, that's a good house. The house has honor because of who built it. And we are God's house. This building, not God's house. I know, that's scandalous, right? God, I want to thank you for bringing us into your house today. Wrong theology. If that was an exam, you'd be big red X. We are God's house. What we do in this place makes this place special. This place does not make our worship special. Does that make sense? Without us worshiping God, this is just another building. That's all it is. You could turn it into anything else you wanted to. It's just a building. But this is where we come to worship God, and that makes it a special place. Pews and all. Because of the pews, in spite of the pews, despite the pews, I don't know. We're really hoping to get new pews. If you're slightly overweight, as some of us might be, those springs are a little tough on the hiney. We got to change things. Yeah, we do. We need to maintain the building. We do. We have responsibility to be stewards. But make no mistake, we are the house. We are what God builds. We are what God brings together. We're his workmanship. were built by him. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And here a clear reference to God's sovereignty, but also another affirmation of the deity of Christ. Just like what it says in John 1:3, for all things were created in him, through him, by him, for him, Colossians 1:16. You know that verse too. Jesus built the house. Jesus is the Son. Moses didn't build the house. He was the butler. He looked after the house. He took care of things inside the house, but he never built the house. God built the house. And the implication for this is simple. If Jesus has authority over everything, then he has authority over me too. And so the question falls to us. Will we surrender, submit, trust, and obey? Or will we harden our hearts and become like stiff-necked mules? The passage goes on. Reasons why we can be confident in our salvation, because Jesus has shown us the way to the Father. Look at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, our house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Moses was affirmed as a forerunner to Jesus. But make no mistake, it's all about Jesus. Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Jesus is much more than a second Moses. He's the Son. He's not a servant. And we're his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. That is directly 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be his faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And the house is to be understood in this context as a nation or a people. Great or small, thousands or hundreds, the church globally is a house. But here at Hillview, we gather, we are a people, we are his house. And so the question comes, is there a term of conditionality? If we continue, if we hold firmly, if we do our part, we will be okay. And this really speaks to the doctrine that some refer to as the perseverance of the saints. The point that we need to take out of all of this is that faithfulness and integrity are tied to veracity. Veracity, from the Latin veritas, truth. If you are actually, if you're actually a mechanic, if you are actually a car mechanic, what do you do? You fix cars. That's what you do, right? And if you start talking about cars, then what you say about cars is true about cars. It makes sense. Does that make sense? If I walked up to you and said, you know, I was on the Toronto Raptors here this last year, and I won the championship. Would you believe me? No. Why not? Well, for obvious reasons, right? But where's the proof? Isn't that the question you would ask? Where's the proof? Was your name on a roster? Let's see the team jersey. I didn't see you on the floor. Let's rewind the game and let's watch. Were you ever there? Okay, you didn't make it on the floor. Were you sitting on the bench? No, you weren't sitting on the bench. Where were you? What makes you think you were a Toronto Raptor playing basketball and winning championships? I just think that. Well, just thinking that doesn't make it so. Where's the proof? Oh, I'm a Christian. Are you not? What makes you think that? Do you worship God at all? Oh, I go out into the forest and I worship on my own. So do pantheists. So do hippies. So do crazy people. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Do you worship with other people? Are you part of a church? Are you a member of church? Well, none of that proves that you're a Christian. True enough. Have you actually professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you come to that place where you have understood and confessed that, yes, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins, and I have committed my life to following him. I have sought his forgiveness. I have sought his mercy. I have received his grace, and now I'm living into that grace. I still fall. I still stumble. Lord, when I cannot stand, I fall on you, right? We all mess up. We all fall short. We all have those days, don't we? Even Pastor Norm does, some more than others, especially when he's fixing things around the house. That's when you might question my salvation altogether. But it's there. It's there in some shape or fashion because there's some fruit. Hopefully there's some evidence that the words of my mouth line up with the actions of my life, right? Oh, I love my wife. Really? Because I know, like, you've cheated on your wife like 24 times. Oh, I love her. No, you don't. You love yourself. You don't love your wife. If you loved your wife, you wouldn't cheat on her. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's pretty basic stuff, right? It's tough to put it all together. But to some degree, there is truth to the idea that we are what we do. Not always. Sometimes we do those things that we don't want to do. Romans chapter 7, right? But you look at the parable of the sower, and you see that in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, I think, Luke, I'll have that story. But you get this idea of faithfulness, this idea of perseverance, this idea of sticking through. If we hold firmly the confidence and the hope in which we glory. You know, you get to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. For those who are victorious, for those who persevere, the word there is nikao. You see it in Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, verses 5, 12, 21. To who overcomes, to who is victorious, ultimately what it really means is to one who perseveres. And when it's used in relationship to Christians, it refers to those who hold fast to their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. It means that you will be tenacious to the end. It means that in the face of the greatest adversity and trials, you do not give up. That at some point in some way you hold on with both hands to that thread which keeps you tethered to the Almighty. But there are times, to be sure, when our resolve is challenged, where it is tried, where we begin to question even ourselves. But, you know, my comments about Winston Churchill manifest in a speech that he gave on June the 4th, 1940. And you understand, if you understand history, if you understand the context of World War II, you really start to understand the power of his famous speech. 1939, war is declared. Germany rolls, I mean rolls, through Poland. They land on the Soviet Union's front step, and Stalin, not a fan, not happy about this at all. Stalin's kind of wondering, what's going on? Czechoslovakia has been handed over through diplomatic means. Eastern Europe has gone into Nazi control all through diplomatic means. The one part that Hitler didn't get through diplomacy, he just rolls his tanks through. And then they all sit for the winter. 1940, Hitler decides to go west. And he rolls through Belgium. He takes out Holland. He absorbs France. He's got a treaty with Franco in Spain. I mean, he rolls in months. And Britain is, can I use the vernacular? Can I just go base on you? Britain's freaking out. The only thing that's standing beside between them and sauerkraut and frankfurters is the North Sea. And they're wondering what's going on. Are we going to lose? Are we going to get absorbed? Are we going to get swept away? They are terrified. And they vote out Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain is seen as weak. He is seen as a pawn. He's a loser. He gets swept out of office. And Winston Churchill steps in, and within a month he makes this famous speech. And you might know this passage when he speaks at Parliament, and it gets broadcast throughout Great Britain. Churchill says, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the New World, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the Old. Brothers and sisters, we have even more to fight for, more to win, and more to lose. Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin thought they were in charge, but you know they weren't. The nations of the Allied forces felt safe and confident of victory because of their leaders. How much more can we be confident knowing that Jesus is our King? We can be confident in our salvation because it is established in the faithfulness of Christ, who has built us up and made us His house. He will defend us, He will protect us, and He will see us through the end. Jesus is the true authority who is perfectly faithful to His people as He intercedes for us and protects us and ultimately leads us home. And all of this is possible and plausible because Jesus is greater than Moses. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.